Good afternoon, everybody. As I mentioned this morning, this morning's presentation was mostly expositional and with little time for comments. This afternoon will be just the opposite. It'll be less time for me speaking, but hopefully the brethren will pick up on it, and we'll pick up, you know, on all three chapters, not necessarily just the third chapter. And we talked this morning about possible themes throughout the book. The three chapters, it's very short, it's only 73 verses, and then that's what that handout's about, and also the divisions. In chapter 3, we can look at it, and potentially the first 8 verses talks of the desolation of Jerusalem, Zion falls into the hands of the enemy. Verses 9 through 17, the call for war. The Gentiles are assembled for judgment. And verses 18 to 21, the land becomes joyous and fruitful. So, as mentioned this morning, this will be rather short relative to what I did this morning. But hopefully, brethren will contribute and pick on the, be able to speak on the individual verses throughout it. For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. History unveils the tragic siege which Judah experienced at the hand of the Babylonians. But Joel's message passes over the event, and in a burst of hope and glory, he reveals the nation's future. He sees the northern army swept aside by God's mighty ones, who not only threshes the nations in the valley of threshing, but also caused the land to spring into fruitfulness. Where there was once desolation, Joel now sees fertility, and the countryside, previously dry and parched, is now fed by springs of living water gushing from beneath the restored and resplendent temple. He likewise describes the people eating in plenty and praising their Elohim, who will at last be in the midst of his people. He portrays the mountains dropping down new wine and the hills flowing with milk with Judah, and Jerusalem remaining from generation to generation. Not only that, but the goodness of God will incorporate willing Gentiles, for the call shall sound long and hard. Whosoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh shall be saved, for in Jerusalem and in Mount Zion shall be deliverance. One can only imagine the effect this closing scene had on Joel himself, as he later would have locked himself away in solitude and quietly contemplated his own message, diligently studying to find the time when deliverance would come to Zion. In Eureka, Brother Thomas wrote concerning the time when deliverance would come in that small section called the Apocalypse in Joel, which I'll now read. He writes, "After predicting terrible calamities upon Israel and their country by the lions of Assyria and others, he consoles the nation with the assurance that after the Gentiles had filled up the measure of their abominations, Yahweh will be jealous for his land and will pity his people, and that they shall no more be made a reproach among the nations. He predicted that Yahweh will do great things at which the children of Zion shall be glad, and that they shall rejoice in Yahweh their Elohim, or Christ, that he would give them the latter rain of the Spirit, as on Pentecost, of the first month, and the former rain on account of righteousness in the seventh month, which is also the first of the civil year, that in this period there shall be restoration, and that henceforth Yahweh's people shall never be ashamed. He foretold that between the two spirit reign periods, Zion's sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon of her ecclesiastical heavens into blood, before the great and terrible day of Yahweh should be apocalypsed, or revealed upon Israel's enemies, whose destruction shall proceed from Mount Zion and Jerusalem, in which shall be deliverance for the remnant whom Yahweh shall call. He further makes known that in the days of the restoration of Judah and Jerusalem, Yahweh will gather all national armies into the valley of Jehoshaphat, or Armageddon, and there contend with them in the battle for the possession of the Holy Land. That on the eve of this contest, a proclamation shall be made among the nations, stirring them up to the war, which in the apocalypse is styled the war of that great day of God Almighty. That at this epoch of restoration, Yahweh shall lead down his warriors to the conflict in the valley of judgment, that the harvest sickle and the vintage press shall then do their work. That Yahweh, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and shake the heavens and the earth of the non-Jewish world, whose sun and moon shall be darkened, and the shining of their stars shall be destroyed. That when this is consummated, Jerusalem shall be holy, and no strangers or enemies shall henceforth pass through her any more. That the land shall be as a paradise, flowing with wine and milk, being so rich in vines and pasturage, fountains and running streams. And to crown the whole, Joel testifies with Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah, that Yahweh then dwells in Zion, the place of rest, and the city of the great king. End quote. Although we are far removed in time from Joel's day, we see all the signs. We are living in such a privileged time, inasmuch as, you know, we can read this, and we can read it also in the headlines, or see it on the TV news, that this is all coming about. So we nevertheless should be vitally concerned with the prophet's message. The great unfolding drama of chapter 3 is being fulfilled before our very eyes, and the rest of the events are appearing on the horizon. We must therefore quietly contemplate with Joel the stinging rebukes and the glorious pictures of the restoration which God has delivered for our benefit. Now hopefully now we'll have much discussion on the various verses and so on. Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Brother Lenny. We'll now open this class for discussion. Brother Jim.
I'd like to thank Brother Lenny for his comments there. And I'd just like to pick up on the first chapter this morning there, something that Brother Philip touched on. Speaking in Joel chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, he says, "Hear this, ye old man, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." Joel was about to go through the curses of the covenant, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 28, at verses 15 through 68. I won't go through that, but so that message was sent out even to the third and fourth generation. Because of the disobedience, we see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 23 through 25. And this is Huldah of the prophetess. And she answered them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'll bring evil upon this place, and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out in this place and shall not be quenched. And we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 18. This is at that the great feast that Josiah put on. And he says, and there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet, neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. And so there's four generations. And if we go to Matthew chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, we see those, it mentions the generations there by name. It says, and Josias, who was the king, begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. And he was saying that the fourth generation passed unto Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the one, he led the return from Babylon, the captivity in Babylon. And the fifth generation then grew up back in the land. And we see that from Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Just bear with me here. It says, now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto a city, which came with Zerubbabel. And it goes through the names there. And the other thing I found interesting, just as a side note, this was the fifth generation. We know that there was four generations from time of Abraham to Moses, and Moses led the children of Israel out of captivity in Egypt, and then the fifth generation under Joshua went into the land.
Curtis?
My comments over verse 2 of this chapter 3, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down unto the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them, therefore my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. I looked at that verse and I'm going, well, what does that mean, plead? Because it sounds like you like talking. You know, when you plead with somebody, you're like trying to get them to do something. So then I looked at another version and trying to see what it meant. Another version says, then I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment against them. That's a lot different than plead. I will enter into judgment against them there concerning my people Israel, who are my inheritance, whom they scattered among the nations. So entering into judgment is a lot, in my mind, is a lot different than to plead with them. So he's going to bring judgments against all the nations who scattered them throughout the whole earth. And most nations probably played a hand in that. And then it says, they parted my land. In the other version it says, they partitioned my land. Now, and that brings to mind, in my mind, is what happened in 1948, where they divided the land up between the Palestinians and the Israelites. And they even in verse 1 it talks about, I will turn the exiles to Judah and Jerusalem. Both Judah was divided up into partitions. Also, Jerusalem was divided up into partitions. So half the city was Jews and half the city was Palestinians, so that they both had a part of that city. And it just, to me, it seems like it's exactly as the prophecy says here.
Jim.
Brother Chairman, just a question there, just a further explanation. In Joel chapter 3, chapter 2, in the verse 23, where he says, For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he'll cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain, the first month. The former rain, I'm thinking, is probably speaking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. I wonder if some of you might be able to elaborate more on the former and latter rain.
So Brother Jim's asked for some comment on in verse 23 of chapter 2. He says, "He hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month." And as I understand, the former rain, you think, could be compared to the Holy Spirit of the Pentecost? That you were saying? Anybody ever had a discussion on that? Glendon?
No, I did sometimes, because I got a note in my Bible on it. Don't remember most of it. I will say there's a couple cross-references that might be helpful. I've got here is, verse 28 of the same chapter talks about pouring out my spirit upon all flesh. Sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men visions. And, of course, that's picked up in Acts chapter 2. They're on the day of Pentecost. Verse 17, it shall come to, or verse 16, Acts chapter 2, verse 16. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke," etc. He goes on to talk about the things that will happen around the time of the great and notable day of the Lord. So I'm not sure if that helps, but Joel certainly does mention that in verse 28, there's no doubt. Maybe someone else could tell a little more on verse 23, though.
Well, it kind of has two distinctions there, a former rain and a latter rain. I don't know how you would determine which was which or if there was any difference in either one. But Philip?
Brother Jim's got a very interesting comment then, and I think Brother Thomas actually translates the verse somewhat differently. He actually translates it as a teacher of righteousness. And I think I was just looking in the margin, the margin of this particular Bible I has, and that does actually have a teacher of righteousness. And I think Brother Thomas translates it to the effect that he will send you a rain, a teacher of righteousness, and a former rain as well. As Brother Glendon said, I think it's actually quoted in Acts chapter 2 as being applicable. And Brother Thomas said the teacher of righteousness that the Father sent was the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we have two outpourings, I think, suggested here. We have the outpouring at the day of Pentecost, which was a literal pouring out of the Spirit. But the teacher of righteousness was given in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who actually broke the drought, the silence that had ensued for about 400 years since the silence of the prophets, and it was like a rain coming down at that particular time with Christ and his teachings and the miracles that he did and the work that was manifest in him, and also that work was carried on in the work of the apostles when they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But he also makes reference to the time when the saints will break another drought. And of course, we're in a drought, a time of spiritual drought, when the truth holders are very, very few. And we know that the times in which we live in are not characterized by godliness. So when the saints, after being found acceptable, of course, and immortalized, will go forth, it will be like another rain coming down, which will break another drought and have the fructifying influences of the deity upon the earth. So I think Brother Thomas does give some indications of that. I don't know whether that would be helpful to Brother Jim's comments.
Brother Gordon?
Well, I would say that, of course, there's a natural application, as Brother Lenny brought out, that Israel was suffering a drought and a lack of production. I think it has a natural application, but I believe it also does have an application. And I wondered if, being that this is a particular application to Israel, if it might not refer to the preaching of Elijah before, at the time that Elijah comes to prepare Israel for a change of heart. Not that that would contradict Brother Philip, what Brother Philip says. It's just in special reference to Israel, I wondered if it might have an application there.
Pat?
Just wanted to clarify something that Curtis was talking about, because in our King James, and this is for most of us who are young in the truth, when you see something like plead, you would probably think of it in terms of today. But with the King James, you have these the old words, that English words don't change. This is clarified in one of the correspondence courses we have, the key of the Bible lesson. Key to Bible understanding, the key course, they call it. And in this particular one, the references are good for other ones as far as Bible references, but if you want to take a shortcut, you can look up the word for plead and in the Strong's concordance. And that will be, if I can get it up here. Doesn't want to do it for me. Well, yes it does. Okay, shafat. And that is, the word there is to vindicate or punish. Litigate, avenge, condemn. So that would clarify the word for plead. Because otherwise we would lose the full effect of it. Strong's comes in real handy with the King James, and there's few other versions that line things up that way, except for maybe the New American Standard Version has its concordance likewise.
Philip?
Just a couple of comments, and when the brethren are getting their own thoughts together. I was thinking about the thoughts that Brother Lenny presented to us this morning when he brought out a number of the incidents in these three chapters where it, Yahweh refers to it as my land and his land. And it just struck me in the comments that Brother Lenny opened up with this afternoon, where he talks about in verse in 1 and 2, again, it's the emphasis that Yahweh is the one who is working here. I shall bring again the captivity in Judah and Jerusalem. And Brother Lenny said, you know, we're living in the days when these particular prophecies are coming, have come to pass as far as the bringing again of the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem is concerned. That's the time set. We know we've seen Israel become a nation in 1948. We've seen some of the battles that they had in 1967 to regain Jerusalem, and we've seen them going from strength to strength. We see them as a stumbling stone. These are times which we can rejoice in, because we know that our redemption draweth nigh, as it were, and we ought to be really, really excited about these things, because the word of God is literally, as Brother Lenny said, coming to pass before our eyes. And sometimes, you know, particularly in Britain, the press is so anti-Israel. You read things, you know, what's currently going on in Gaza, and they're up in arms, they're critical of Israel, despite the fact that, you know, it's hundreds of missiles being sent into Israel, and when Israel has the sovereign right to defend herself and to take action to prevent this, then the British press at least are speaking out against Israel, and you sit down and you just feel really frustrated. You listen to the news and your blood starts boiling, and you're thinking, how can they be so stupid? How can they be so biased and against Israel for defending themselves? And then you read verses like this and you think, Yahweh's in control. Why do we need to get upset about these things? Everything is in accordance with his plan and purpose. And it says in verse 2, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Yahweh's in control of these events. The decadent West would rather sit by the flesh pots and corrupt themselves more and more. They don't want to be involved in the problems which are afflicting Syria and which are afflicting Iraq and which are there in Gaza. They don't want to be involved. They'd rather sit down and bask in their pleasures. But they are being drawn inexorably into a cauldron. And we can see these things. Brother Lenny's point is valid. We're actually seeing these things. And as brethren and sisters of Christ, we ought to be excited, because we just do not know whether this might be our last week not just our last week in Haifa this year, but our last week, we could be called away to judgment. So these things, as Brother Lenny said, I think are really exciting that he's asked us to think about these things coming to pass before our very eyes. So Yahweh's in control, and some of the lessons that Brother Len has brought out to our attention this morning about the characters of Israel in these days who were forgetting their own lessons, we need to be ready, prepared. If necessary, we need to rend our hearts, not our garments, and be prepared, waiting for that call, because it could come any day. The Master is come and calleth for thee, and we'll be taken off to Sinai, to the judgment seat, and ready and prepared, we hope and pray. And to that end, we're hoping that this week will help us to that end.
David?
In the book that we were reading, studying today, we see the word pruning hook, and that's only mentioned three times in the Bible. The two other times, it talks about beating their spears into pruning hooks, and we know that that was the time that we look for, the time of peace. But Joel here is talking about just before that time, he's kind of issuing a challenge out to the Gentiles, and call your strong men, let the weak say that I'm strong, and it doesn't matter what they're doing, they will be defeated. But they will, they will obviously try and fight against Christ, but they will be defeated. And, so this is just another way of looking at the same thing. There's going to be a fight before the peace. So, we have it pretty easy over here, as Brother Josh brought out in his exhortation on Sunday. It's hard for us to relate to all the stuff that's going on in Israel. We can understand it in theory, but we don't have sirens going off, and we don't have to take cover. For them, beating their pruning hooks into swords, that's going to show that there's going to be salvation for them. But they, still don't understand. They have their own. Their own weapons, and they're looking to themselves for that protection, but they won't truly be saved until Christ returns, and it's His protection that they really need.
Hey, Burl.
Just to add to Brother Phillip's comment, when he was talking about the Spirit gifts being given in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, the 22nd verse, Paul writes, "Who hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts?" When I was young, I didn't know what earnest was. As a matter of fact, I bought a house and didn't know what earnest was. They called it a down payment, and that's not a good definition. A better definition is proof of intent. So when you buy a house, you give them money as proof of your intent to buy the house. And that's what God did, proof of intent to fill the earth with the glory of the Lord. That's His proof of intent. That's what that's what Joel predicted. That's what God did with Christ. It's proof of His intent. It will be fulfilled. Man has no choice in the matter. Nobody has any choice. God will work it out. It will be done. There's nothing to be done to stop it. The only thing we can do is do our best to please God, and hopefully we will receive the latter rain.
Matthew?
Firstly, I'd like to thank Brother Lenny for both addresses on the book of Joel and for all the comments which helped to bring it alive and bring it home to us, especially as we think about all that's going on in the world and wonder if we are really ready for that day of the Lord when He'll come not as the lamb to the slaughter, but as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we really do behold the severity of God, not just His goodness. In this chapter in particular, we behold his severity. And it's reassuring and comforting, I suppose, to know that all wrongs will be righted. And we've seen for generations of mankind the Jews scorned, derided, persecuted, but we know that he that toucheth them toucheth the apple of God's eyes, as we know from Zechariah. So at the last, we can take comfort in the fact that God will secure their welfare, and all those the wicked nations who've persecuted and afflicted them wherever they've been driven shall have the recompense upon their own head. Will he render me a recompense, we read in verse 4. If he recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head. I wanted to put a question out there to see if anyone had any ideas on the subject of who the Grecians are in verse 6. I think I've heard that this is shifting backwards in time to the time of the Grecian invasion, but the context of the chapter does certainly seem to be more relating to the time of Armageddon. Certainly it seems fitting when you read in verse 4 that it could be having reference to the Palestinians, who we know have been a thorn in the side of the Jews, and it would not be a surprise to us if they continued their persecution and affliction of the Jews, even with the onslaught of Gog and his hosts. In Zechariah chapter 14, we read that I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. So we know that's one aspect of the invasion which we may not dwell upon too much. There will be a captivity. So the trading of the people of the Jews may actually be something which will happen in the future. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have he sold unto the Grecians. And maybe the Grecians there has reference to the brazen element of the Greek Orthodox Russian Church, which will, we can rest assured, give their sanction to the onslaught of the Russian Confederacy. But I wondered if maybe some other people had some better ideas on that verse 6.
Brother Jimmy.
Brothers and sisters, I wouldn't be adamant on this, but the Grecians there seems to be, is from a term meaning the sons of Javan. And of course, Javan is the father of the seafaring nations, father of Tarshish, father of all those settlers around the Mediterranean Sea. I think what the implication is the Jews are just being sold out of their lands into the nether parts of the earth by the trading nations, whatever nations are in place. It's particularly interesting here that the reference is to Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon, of course, are Tyre is the ancient home of the Tarshish fleet. It's the Tarshish states. We know that by the time Russia fulfills chapter 2, totally devastates Jerusalem, that the Tarshish nations will also be devastated in the process. They'll be very weak. This almost appeals as Christ's march is then underway, or comes shortly after that underway, and he's coming back and approaching Jerusalem. This appears to be an appeal from the Tarshish nation to go help Christ at Jerusalem, and Christ is explaining to them that they have no part in this. None of the nations of the world have any part in the retaking of Jerusalem and the establishment of the kingdom. The position of the nations is only to be that of subservient to Christ, and then only those nations which will submit to his righteous rule. So anyone who tries to intervene, even trying to intervene on behalf of Christ and the saints when they come up to fight Russia at Armageddon, their help will not be appreciated, and they would themselves be treated as enemies.
Brother David?
Can't honestly say that I've studied the chapter, but I personally can't see how that can be referring to the Tarshish power, because we're talking about the coast of Palestine, and yeah, I mean, you know, the Tyrian power was on a very, very small part of the coast of Palestine, but, you know, Palestine is quite an extensive border with the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 5, because ye have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. If this was referring to any power which had allegiance with the Roman Catholic Church, I could see that. But if you go through the land, there's hardly any Anglican. I mean, there are some, but you know, the evidence in the land of Israel of a conqueror, of an invading power, is that of the Muslim faith and that of the Orthodox or Catholic, Western Catholic churches. Verse 6, the children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have been sold unto the Grecians that he might remove them far from their border. Again, I don't see that applying to the Tarshish power, and admittedly, you know, the Tarshish power will be severely judged at the time of the end, but it does, you know, we do know that the ships of Tarshish would bring the sons of Israel from far. And verse 7, behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense on your own head. Again, that would seem more to me to apply to the Russians, who actually, even at the time of the end, take, as Brother Matthew referred to us in Zechariah chapter 14, half of the city shall go forth into captivity. This to me seems the removal of half the city of Jerusalem, and probably a lot of others from without, from the surrounding areas, excuse me, of Jerusalem, down into Egypt. So again, you know, this idea of an exodus is something that is a recurring theme in the scriptures. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Out of Egypt, excuse me, out of Egypt did God call the nation of Israel. Out of Egypt did God call Christ. Out of Egypt did God typically call us, you know, out of this world of Egyptian darkness. He will yet again call his son out of Egypt in the time of the end. So I rather would, and that's, they're only my thoughts, I admit, but I rather would concur with Brother Matthew that this probably has reference to the Russian onslaught, and not necessarily, although that's not to take away the fact that the Tarshish power will be severely judged. You know, the Tarshish powers act like harlots today. You know, we see the promotion of promiscuity and everything like that. They haven't been the friend to Israel that they should have been, etc. So I'm not for 1 minute saying that the Tarshish power will escape judgment, but that these verses aren't necessarily referring to that power. But they're only my thoughts.
We've got time for one more comment if someone wants to. Pat?
I didn't want to exactly be the last comment, but I see two different schools of thought, and if I'm not mistaken, Tyre started out being the ships of Tarshish, if I'm not mistaken. And then it migrates to Spain and then migrates to Britain. So sometimes looking at that, you're talking about different languages there all the way through. So that's one side to the point of what's been demonstrated. The Strong's word there for Greek is javan. Well, it's not the Hebrew word for it. It's something else. But the sons of javan, and I think that was what Brother Jimmy was bringing out in detail the other way. Anyway, I just wanted to bring out that other part of the migratory thing. Where how things change, how things move about.
With that, we will conclude the comments, the discussion.